Luke 20. I'm excited to get back into our study through the gospel according to Luke. For anyone who is new, as a general practice, we're studying verse by verse through God's word. It's been a while since we've been in Luke with Resurrection Sunday and the Panama trip. We've jumped around a bit. Certainly had some wonderful messages that I was sincerely encouraged by in Romans and Joshua. But I'm glad to be back, or to get back into a little bit of a groove, you could say. I was thinking about that. We don't want to get into a rut. There's a little difference there. We don't want to, you know, our practice of verse by verse study to be something that becomes a mindless tradition, but just a wonderful journey that the Lord is leading us on through His Word, a Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered groove. One of the biggest blessings I've had as a pastor is to hear people share, express how they are growing as we do this, how they're growing from God's Word, not because of my oratory skills or my great jokes. Thank you. But simply and sincerely, because God's word is taught in context, and it's finding fertile soil in the heart, and it's bearing fruit. And it's so encouraging to hear that. And it really should be an encouragement for us as a fellowship to stay the course and to continue to stay true to God's word, and to hold fast to that. It works. So we encourage you to follow along, to see these things for yourselves, to go home and to go back through them. Anybody need a Bible? If you left yours at home, Wally is ready. I kept him waiting. Anybody? He'll bring you one. Just raise up your hand. Okay. All right. Well, before we dive in, let me pray. Pray with me. Father, we are thankful to be here, and we do, just as Adrian just prayed in that last song we sang, we look to you and we ask you to speak to our hearts. The last thing anybody in this room needs is to hear wisdom from a man. We need to hear it from you. You can use me as a vessel or a mouthpiece, but we need you, Holy Spirit, to guide us in all truth and to guide these truths from your word into our hearts and to just ignite them and by the power of God, change us and mold and shape and conform us into your image, to bring encouragement to those who are down, to bring correction to those who are straying, to feed those who are hungry. Lord, all those things I know that you desire to do. So we ask you to move and to have your way, to speak to our hearts. Lord, help us to have the humility to receive these things and to apply them, and to walk out of these doors more like you, because we've spent time in your presence. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we will be picking up in verse 27, but bear in mind the context of where we're at. This is the week where Jesus will be crucified. He's already entered into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, and he was publicly acknowledged in that entry as Messiah. And then the very next day, if you remember, he returned to the temple on a mission to drive out the junk that cluttered a place that was supposed to be a space of prayer for the nations. So he drove out the money changers, and then on the heels of that, he was confronted by what you could call the religious watchdogs of Israel, men who should have been the first to recognize who he was, but they were those who repeatedly rejected his testimony. So what we have is during this week, when countless lambs in Jerusalem were being inspected and cleared for that Passover sacrifice, we have Jesus, the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sin of the world. He is being challenged. He's being inspected by these scribes and these Pharisees, each just so determined to find fault, to box him in, to dig up some dirt on him. Yet time after time, he just proved in his response to them that he was the perfect lamb. And so we left off in, I guess, verse 26, having just pondered Jesus' response to a trick question from these guys on taxes. Do you guys remember that? Instead of joining the quibble over the morality of paying the man, paying Caesar, Jesus reminded those who were questioning him of their higher calling to give, to render to God the things that are God's. What do we have in our lives? What do we hold that is God's? Think about that. What do we have that's God's? And the easier question, I think, is what do we have that isn't God's? What isn't his? Not only are we his creation, his image bearers, but we are also, we're blood-bought children who have been redeemed from the slave market of sin. We owe him our all. And we ought to give and live our lives for him. And not out of duty or drudgery, you know, because we have to. The more that we come to realize the depths of what he's given us and what he's done for us and how much he's forgiven us, the more honored we will be to live for him, to give our lives for him. So that's the context, what we left off with a while back. Jesus had taken their challenge on taxes and turned it into a wonderful lesson for all of us and an encouragement to give ourselves to God. Now, in verse 27, we're going to examine one more attempt from these guys to make Jesus look bad. Specifically, in this instance, the Sadducees are taking a shot at the resurrection, the notion of a resurrection, which by extension is a shot at Jesus, who had claimed so beautifully to be the resurrection and the life. So, verse 27. Now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say that there is no resurrection, and they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless. And the second and the third married her, and in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." So here come, crazy story. Here come the Sadducees, a group said to have been well-educated, exceptional, like highly educated, wealthy, and influential. They made up the priestly party. According to the commentator Morris, they were carnal. They were a worldly-minded group who were very ready to cooperate with the Romans, which would enable them to maintain their privileged position. So of the religious elite, it seems that this group was less inclined to pretend piety, probably more like the Pharisees, and these guys were more apt to just unabashedly use their power to gain for themselves, to help them to live their best life now. That's what these guys were all about. And while some of that, you know, is speculation, what is not is their take on the resurrection. Verse 27 tells us plainly, they were those who did not believe there was a resurrection. They say there is no resurrection. And this is the primary distinction that sets apart the Sadducees from the Pharisees. You can find this clarified in Acts chapter 23, verse 8 for reference. We're told, "For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all." So essentially, this group of religious folks in Israel, they didn't see anything for humanity beyond this physical life. How sad. And not having the hope of resurrection explains to us why they were sad, you see. You guys heard that before? I know that's corny, but you'll probably remember it. That's what sets them apart from the Pharisees. And perhaps it's their denial of life after life. Perhaps that was one of the reasons for their carnality, living for the here and the now. But at any rate, those are the guys who come to Jesus with this ridiculous hypothetical situation that we just read. And they think that their little hypothetical strikes a devastating blow to the practicality of the resurrection. So they bring up some instruction in the law that's regarding what's referred to as a levirate marriage. I don't know if you guys have heard of that, but it's where upon a man's death, if he had left no heir to carry on the family name, the closest brother was to take the widow left behind as his wife so that she could bear an heir for the family and continue the brother's name, and in so doing, keep the inheritance within the family. This instruction, if you want to read about it, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 10. Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. And it's most notably seen in action in what wonderful book? You guys know? Yeah, Ruth. That's right. It's an amazing story where Boaz enthusiastically takes up this responsibility and marries this absolute treasure of a gal named Ruth, who ended up being the great-grandmother of King David. Beautiful story. But the primary purpose of this levirate marriage was to keep the land inheritance within the family. There was a purpose behind it. But these guys, these Sadducees, in their question they bring to Jesus, they have no concern over the purpose or the heart of the law. They're simply using it to build this far-fetched scenario, which they feel puts the notion of the resurrection in a pickle. They're not interested in the truth at all. They just want to argue and to pick and to mock and to try to prove their point. And this strategy is not unfamiliar to us, right? We see that all around us. We see it in politics, where people who care nothing for the heart of the law, they bring up these 1 in 10,000 scenarios and they try to use those to attack whatever policy the opposing party has. They don't care about what's right or what's best. They just want to be right, right? And you encounter the same sort of thing with people who want to argue about God. I don't know if you've run into those who bring up ridiculous objections and difficulties that they have, and they declare, that's why I'm not going to follow Jesus, because of X, Y, and Z. I literally had a conversation with a woman on a plane a few years back, and she told me her big hang-up with God is that someone had told her pets wouldn't be in heaven. And that was it. I'm like, really? You're going to reject a Savior because he might not have your Fifi in heaven? You can tell pretty quickly when someone isn't looking for truth, but rather just to construct a problem, an objection that they feel justifies their avoidance of accountability that is found in the light of Christ. So here's these guys with their little situation. They say, you know, they pose this to Jesus. There's a man who dies. He leaves behind a widow with no child. So his brother, good guy, steps up to the plate, takes the gal as his wife, and he dies, right? No child. So brother number three steps up, same thing. And until all seven brothers are laid in the grave. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I have to imagine that brother number two was a little more enthusiastic than brother number seven about marrying this gal. They had to have grown suspicious of her, or maybe her cooking or something, right? Each of this man's six siblings, they obediently follow through, they step up to the plate, they all strike out and die. And finally the woman, maybe she ate her own cooking, I don't know, she dies. And this is where they bring out their big gotcha question. They say, Jesus, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And their implication is that if the resurrection is real, it poses all kinds of practical problems that God will have to sort out in heaven. Like, what are you going to do? How are you going to handle this? You know, who gets the wife? Or in this case, you know, maybe they're all drawing straws in heaven for who doesn't get the wife. A husband killer. Now, as dumb as this may seem to us, evidently this was one of their secret weapons they thought was going to really stump Jesus when it came to the resurrection. Well, we know that's not going to happen. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Some of the scribes answered and said, "Teacher, you've spoken well," for they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything. So that's awesome. Not surprisingly, Jesus, he not only knocks their question, but also their bad doctrine out of the ballpark with his answer. There's a phrase recorded both in Matthew and Mark that Luke doesn't share here, but I wanted to call attention to it because I love what Jesus said to them. To these men who held themselves in such high regard, he flatly declares that they're ignorant of Scripture. I think I have the verses up here. In Matthew 22:29, he says to these guys who are truly religious and social elites, he says, "You are mistaken." I can imagine them like looking like, "Who's mistaken? What? Me? You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures." Wow. "Nor the power of God." And then in Mark, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God?" I don't get the feeling that Jesus was concerned about being politically correct or pleasing these people who were held in such high regard. Talk about a slap in the face for a pride-filled religious dude to be told, "You don't know what you're talking about." To these men who are all about arguing and proving their points and their doctrines, Jesus, who knows the hearts, knew their hearts. He tells them, so he's not wrong, "You don't understand the Scriptures or the power of God." And, you know, their ignorance to the Word was a critical factor in failing to accept who he was. Though, you know, self-proclaimed scholars, they were blind to what the book was all about. It's all about him. Now, surely they memorized the passages after passage. You know, they had so much of it memorized, but they never allowed it to take root in and to bear fruit in their hearts. And their hearts were so set on themselves that consequently they missed out on the greatest message they could ever have pulled from it. And they missed the power of God. So, yeah, they did not understand the Scriptures or the power of God. And church, by way of application, may this never be said of us. And you know, we stress the importance of being in God's Word, knowing the Word. But may we be clear, that goes beyond just reading it. We need to allow it to penetrate our hearts. And we need to receive it in relationship with Him. As we, you know, spend time in a morning devotion, it's not just getting through a passage. It's spending time with the Lord and allowing the Holy Spirit. We have to be led by the Holy Spirit. Remember, we studied that 2 weeks ago. He's the one who makes it alive and power-filled. He's the one that's directing us to walk out the promises of God and to walk in the victories that God's Word says we've been given. And as we do that, as we step out in that faith that obeys that we talked about last week, we're going to encounter the life-changing resurrection power of God. That has to be happening in our lives if we don't want to end up like these guys. And I pray no one in here wants to end up like these guys. We'll see in a little bit. Jesus has some not very fun things to say about them. May it be our desire and our renewed goal this week to know the Word and to know the power of God. Not just once, but every day. On Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, just stacking day after day the rest of our lives until He comes back. We need to be those people who know the Word and know the power of God. So Jesus, He doesn't even give their false doctrine the time of day. He cuts straight to a clarification on our function in eternity. In verse 34, He speaks of the sons of this age, humanity. Here, we marry and are given in marriage. It's been that way since the first wedding in the Garden of Eden. And there's a very practical purpose laid forth for marriage that's expressed in Genesis 1:28. And yes, there's more than this, but God blessed the man and the woman and commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply. It was a primary instruction for the sons of this age was to be fruitful and to multiply. But in verse 35 here, Jesus makes it clear this instruction no longer applies to those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. What age is He talking about? Well, the age that begins with the first resurrection. It's eternity in relationship with God, experienced in glorified bodies that will never die. How many are looking forward to that age? Yes. Now, how does a person physically get from here to there? Well, we have to be counted worthy. And maybe you're thinking, oh, great. I was afraid you'd say that. Worthy is nothing I'll ever be. Good news. The gospel is good news. It's entirely true. You and I will never ever deserve a single thing, and we could never do anything to ever make ourselves worthy. But if you will receive it, Jesus did that work for us on the cross. He took on Himself every single sin, past, present, and future, that screams unworthy. Everything